Happy New Year to everyone. The date was sometime in the early 2000s. The place was just west of a small town called Ash Grove, Missouri. Two country pastors were standing by the side of the highway holding up a sign that read, "The end is near. Turn around before it's too late." The plan was to lift up the sign as high and point to the words as cars came down the road. Well, along came the first driver, who slowed down enough to read the sign and yelled at the two clergy, saying, "Leave us alone, you religious fruitcakes." Then he sped up and took off down the highway. Just around the curve, the two pastors heard the screeching of tires and a gigantic splash. And the one preacher looked at his buddy with a big grin and says, "Do you think we should make the sign that says the bridge is out?" Well, it's a brand new year and I want to start on a new series, but I'm wondering if you're just speeding down the road of life, uncertain of what lies ahead around the corner. At the risk of sounding like a religious nut or a fruitcake or... Well, fruitcakes, those are more doorstops, aren't they? At the risk of sounding like one of these guys, I'm going to be preaching on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to help us see that the end is indeed near. There seems to be, in light of the events over the last several years, more and more talk about the end of the world, with natural disasters, terrorist attacks, crazy events highlighting the news. It's no wonder more and more people keep talking about the end of the world. And so as we begin our study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's important to understand why these letters were written. So I want to take a look at some background information that will help us understand. First off, these letters were written to give us specifics about the return of Christ. Each New Testament book has a special theme or message, and that is uniquely its own. Galatians is the freedom letter. Philippians is the joy letter. Colossians lifts up the supremacy of Christ. And the message of those letters written to the church in Thessalonica is the return of Christ and how this truth should affect our lives. Not just our lives, but how it affects us as a church. And every chapter of 1 Thessalonians concludes with a reference to the beginning being near. If you take your Bibles and look through, I didn't put them up there, but look at the last verse of every chapter. It talks about Christ coming back. And Paul did not look at the doctrine of the return of Christ as a theory to be discussed, but as a truth to be lived. And Warren Wiersbe points out that these letters encourage us to live in the future tense. And since Jesus is coming, when we least expect him, we need to live with that in mind. And how is that going to affect our lives? Second thing that we see is that these were also written to instruct new Christians. And the church at Thessalonica was filled with brand new believers. The Apostle Paul started the church, but he wasn't able to spend a lot of time there teaching and mentoring them. And these letters provide very practical instructions on how to live a Christian life. In fact, some of the topics include conversion, integrity, compassion, the Bible, heavenly rewards, suffering, prayer, moral purity, hard work, the second coming, the role of spiritual leaders, and dealing with difficult people, all within these tiny little books. So we've got our work cut out for us because there's a lot here to learn. So whether you're a new believer or a lifelong believer, we need to be taught and retaught the essentials of the Christian faith. One more purpose is to provide hope in the midst of uncertainty. You see, this young church was situated in a very dangerous world. The believers were facing persecution and wondered how much more they could take. In fact, the parallel could be said in our world. With the upcoming swearing-in ceremony just south of us, the constant threat of more terror attacks, the economic roller coaster, even our own country seeming more interested in our prime minister's fashions than in his politics and what's really going on, we're in a bizarre world, folks. And these two letters were written to help believers avoid both withdrawal and hysteria. And I want to point out several important facts about these letters. Did you know that 1 Thessalonians is one of the oldest books in the New Testament? It was written less than 20 years after the resurrection. And as such, it is one of the earliest pictures we have of the Christian church. It's also one of the shortest books. It is not the shortest by any stretch of the imagination, but it's one of the shortest books. It contains only 79 verses. It can be easily read in 15 minutes or less. And I want to encourage you to read the entire book each week. Can we spend 15 minutes each week reading through it? I think we can. Even though this is a little book, it certainly has much that we as a church should try to imitate. The church at Thessalonica is a model church. It says in verse 7, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." When the Apostle Paul was converted, his life was radically changed. It redirected, and he became a missionary for the Messiah. He traveled much of the Roman world, preaching to anyone who would listen to him, and establishing churches in the cities that he visited. And in his effort to evangelize and launch churches, he also met strong opposition. And the book of Acts records that Paul went on three missionary journeys. The first journey, he was with Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas sailed to the island of Crete, and they planted churches there in several cities in Asia Minor. And then a year later, Paul set out on his second trip. And this time, he traveled with his buddy named Silas. And together, they traveled to many cities, and eventually, Paul had a vision of a man begging him to come to Macedonia. And without hesitation, they both boarded a ship and they sailed to the area which is in northern Greece today, and they took the gospel to Europe for the very first time. And on the way, a young Greek believer by the name of Timothy joined them. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, it records the story of the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Now, the city of Thessalonica was a seaport in ancient Greece. And as such, it was an important crossroads from the east to the west and traveled along this very strategic center. Whatever happened there would soon spread everywhere. And arriving in Thessalonica, Paul went to the Jewish synagogue in that city and he began his ministry. It was his practice to center his ministry in the synagogue if the town had one. In fact, Acts 17:2 says, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He went to the synagogues because he could reason or literally have a discussion with the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures. And there were three points that Paul conveyed in his message, according to Acts 17. It was that Christ had to suffer, that Christ had to die and be raised from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 4, it describes the impact of that simple message. It says that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. And while there were many who believed, there was a lot who had opposition. And Acts 17, verses 5 through 9 says that the Jews became jealous and they formed this angry mob and they're putting the city in an uproar. And eventually they came to the house of Jason where Paul and Silas were staying. And after receiving a pledge, which is a bond or a guarantee that they would be no more trouble from Jason, Paul and Silas were released. And verse 10 tells us that as soon as it was night, Paul and Silas bolted to Berea. They took off. So his brief ministry resulted in a small congregation made up mostly of converted Greeks, along with a few believing Jews and a number of professional women. In order to understand this letter, you need to know one very important fact. That Paul left Thessalonica before he really wanted to. In fact, I'm willing to bet that he was only there for about 3 weeks, because it says for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them. So in less than a month he was there, and yet he set up a church. His premature departure after only a matter of weeks caused many of the younger believers to question his ministry and his motives. And his leaving also left a handful of baby Christians, probably no more than 2 months old, at best, alone in the center of this pagan community. And after he left Thessalonica, Paul went on to Berea and then to Athens eventually, and from Athens he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and to see how the church was doing, and Paul went on to Corinth. And Timothy eventually reported back to Paul regarding the state of the young church and told him that the church was doing well, but there was some intense pressure to cave to the culture around them. So Timothy also let him know that there was confusion about this idea that Christ would return, along with some moral issues and some doctrinal problems in the church. With all this in mind, Paul wrote this letter of encouragement and exhortation. Now, the interesting thing about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is they have a very unique amongst all of Paul's letters on how he refers to himself. In the other epistles, he describes himself as an apostle, as a servant, or a prisoner. But here he begins with these four words: Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Both of them start this way. The only books in the whole New Testament that start this way: Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And this teaches us that we're to serve as equals. This gives us a clue about Paul's close relationship with these believers. He doesn't have to prove who he is or appeal to any title. He simply put, Paul. Now, I don't mind people who call me Pastor Dave. I mean, it's a title that I have. But I just prefer Dave. Because I feel that we are co-workers with Christ. We're to serve on a team. And the inclusion of Silas and Timothy as co-authors and ministers is also worth pondering. Paul places them on the same level as himself. And all three of them were sending this letter to the church. And Paul, we see this consistent practice of working as part as a team. Unlike the other itinerant philosophers of his day, whenever possible, Paul was accompanied by someone else. And I'm convinced that a team approach to ministry is always the best way to go. Whether you're on the worship team or the fellowship team, ministry is best accomplished by a spiritual squad, sold out Christians who are followers of God, to serve as equals according to the giftedness of each individual. And as we walk through the first three verses of this letter, we're going to come across eight basic Christian vocabulary words. Because of our familiarity with these words, words like church, God, Jesus, grace, peace, faith, love, hope, it's easy to just quickly gloss over them. But if we keep our faith alive, we need to go back and recapture the stunning significance of these very words. So let's read the very first few verses of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first word that we encounter is the word church. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church. Now, in our culture today, the word church almost always is associated with this. A building. Right? This is the building of Maranatha. This is the church of Maranatha. But that wasn't the case in the first century. The letter is directed to the church of the Thessalonians. And the word Paul uses is ecclesia, which originally meant a gathering of citizens called out by a local herald from their homes into a public place. So someone would go out and make a call, and everybody would gather in a public place. And guess what? It's Sunday. Who's coming to church? We're here. Paul and Silas and Timothy are writing to a gathering of people who have been called together to come and meet with God. And this group has gathered with a specific geographical location. And as believers, we are part of the church universal because God has called us out, and we are to be plugged into the local assembly because that is the only way to minister as a team. It is really hard to minister with our brothers and sisters in Sudan when we're here in Winnipeg, or our brothers and sisters in Japan or in Bolivia. It's hard to do work with them because we're stuck here in Winnipeg, aren't we? Unless we travel to them, we can't work with them, or unless they travel, which is why we've got Chris and Walter who are in Malaysia right now. They're out working with them. The second thing that we need to, or word that we need to look at, is God the Father. Now, the church is made up of people who can call God their Father. And that's only those who have become His children through new birth. The Gospel of John says, "Yet to all who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So He is my Father. He is your Father. How often do we think about that fact? When was the last time you thought, God Almighty, creator of all this universe and everything that's in it, is my Father? We tend to forget it, don't we? We have that personal relationship with God the Father as our dad. Now, the next one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to clarify, the church is a company of believers in a particular place who affirm that they are children of God the Father, who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And each word of this phrase is crucial to understand because Jesus is His name. We worship and follow the real person who was born, that we just celebrated His birth. That is who Jesus is. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. That is Jesus. Now, Christ is not his middle name, or his end name, or anything like that. It's actually a title out of the Old Testament which refers to the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus is the promised one of whom the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. And to be more precise, we could say it this way, that Jesus is the Christ. And Lord, well, it means that Jesus, the Christ, has absolute authority over our lives. And you should only call him Lord if you are serious about living under his leadership. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says that you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here's another way to look at these three terms. Jesus focuses on the life. Christ emphasizes his substitutionary death and resurrection. And Lord expresses his absolute supremacy over everything. And by saying that the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ makes this ecclesia distinctly different than any other assembly. The church does not even exist and certainly has no life apart from God and his saving work in Jesus the Christ. Now the next two terms, they're expressions from Jewish and Gentile customs. Jews wished each other peace, and Gentiles greeted each other with grace. It was a very common for letters of the first century to begin identifying the author, then the recipient, followed by a greeting. But instead of using the usual greeting like, hi, hello, what's up, how you doing? Paul and his team uses the word charis, which resembled the common Greek salutation in sound, but had an entirely different meaning. Grace refers to the kindness of God and focuses on his unmerited favor towards us. We don't deserve anything, but God Almighty, our Father, gives and shows his kindness towards us when we don't deserve it. The word peace is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word shalom. It has both internal and external elements to it. Because of God's grace, we can be at peace with him. And we can live in peace with each other. And we can expect and experience the inner peace that surpasses human understanding. This is just an amazing concept. When you think about this, that God our Father and the supreme Messiah, who is our Savior, gives us grace, which we don't deserve, and peace, which is beyond our ability to ever have on our own. That's a pretty powerful phrase, isn't it? Well, the team of three then expresses their thankfulness in verse 2 when they always or at all times give thanks for these quickly growing believers. And then they think of them, and as they think of them, they pray for them. And that is a great model for us to think of and to follow. When we thank God for people, we'll be more likely to pray for them. And the more they thanked, the more they prayed, and then they smiled as they remembered the three final things that the Thessalonians did to keep their walk with God fresh. In the midst of tough times, these believers were committed to their work, their labor and their endurance. The first time that Paul uses what has become a favorite trilogy of his, faith, hope, and love, is in this book, right here. Did you guys catch it? He does it differently in this one. But these three terms function almost as shorthand of a summary of the essentials of Christianity. Paul puts them in Romans chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, in Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, and 1 Corinthians 13, as well as here in 1 Thessalonians. He says, you have work produced by faith. Now many of us often struggle with this one because we think of faith as primarily as an intellectual exercise, don't we? Faith is intellectual. It's all up here, right? And as evangelicals, we seldom refer to faith and work in the same sentence. The Greek word used here has a sense of vocation, not necessarily toil or labor. So what we need to think of is our church would never be the same if we were to grasp that our real job is to follow Jesus and to serve Him without reservation. Our calling is to make following Christ our career. Faith must always demonstrate itself in action. Pardon me. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith should produce good works. We don't work in order to be saved. We work because we are saved. Now, many of you are thinking, well, that doesn't pay the bills. Well, that's secondary. Paying the bills is secondary. I know that's a very hard thing for us to get. But first and foremost, no matter what your career is and what you do for a living, which pays the bills, before that and in that, we must put Christ first. Then they're reminded of their labor prompted by love. Because of love, we're willing to labor. Believers should always be willing to give themselves to others, even if it involves hardship. Only God's kind of love can keep us laboring because it's too difficult to do for any other reason. Folks, if you love Christ so much that your labor for Him is no big deal, can you live that way? The best way for me to think of this one is a mom or a dad, but I see it more in moms. Moms love your children. You love them so much that you're willing to put up with all of their stinky diapers, all of their messes, all of their junk, because you love them so much that you don't even really think of it as work. It is hard work. You really think of it as hard work, but when you're changing those diapers, do you think, oh man, this is hard work? Of course we don't. Right? When we're cleaning up the Lego after we've stepped on it and, oh, that hurts. You don't think of it as work. You just do it out of love. But it's a labor prompted by love. When you work for years, does it only seem like a few days? Think back to when your children were just first born, parents. Wow, that takes you back a few years, doesn't it, for some of us? When you put in hours, does it seem like just a few minutes? Are you laboring out of love, or are you grunting it out with guilt in your love for God? Well, the last term is endurance. Endurance inspired by hope. To endure does not mean to passively accept something, but to demonstrate strong fortitude in the face of opposition or difficulty. And the Thessalonians had remained strong even though they were being persecuted, even though the pressure was there to give up this new idea of Christ, to give up this new concept. They were being persecuted. But the biblical hope is not something vague, but it refers to the assurance of better things to come. It means to look forward with total confidence. The word hope is used in these letters. It refers to the return of Christ. We can endure just about anything because we know that Jesus is coming again and will make everything right. It's like the story of this little boy. This little boy and his dad are going fishing tomorrow. And he's so excited to go fishing with his dad. And he knows they're going to catch a big fish. And as he's being tucked into bed, he looks at his dad and he says, "Thanks for taking me fishing tomorrow, Dad." Because he has that certainty that he knows that him and his dad are going fishing. It's already done in his mind. They are gone. They're there. He knows it's going to happen. Well, that's the hope that Paul and Silas and Timothy are trying to convey to the church of the Thessalonians. So for us here today, does your faith produce fruit? Does your love cause you to labor? Does your hope help you to hang in there? The end may be near, but for those who know Christ, it's just the beginning. And I've got some good news for you this morning. The bridge is not out, because God's grace has demonstrated when Jesus the Christ died as your substitute, you can have peace with God, your Father, when you surrender to His supremacy. Are you willing to do that new today? It's 2017, January 1. Let's start off this new year right. Let's start off this year with God, knowing that He is our Father, that He is our Savior, and that He reigns supreme. Will you declare that today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. So thankful that you have made a way for us to be part of your family. We thank you that we have you as our Father, and that your Son Jesus is our Savior, and that He is Lord Supreme, and that you give us your grace and you give us your peace. And so, Father, we thank you for these things. Father, I pray that you would help to put within us the desire and the ability and the courage to work for you, produced by faith, to labor out of love, and to endure because of the hope that we have in the return of your Son. We declare you Lord Supreme. We declare you our God Almighty. We declare you our Father. And in you we put all of our trust. And we surrender to you this morning. This we pray. Amen.